Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege that you have afforded us to assemble together to study a portion of your word. We realize that that is the only thing that can sustain us on this planet, the only stability that we have. So we pray that as we have gathered this evening to study a portion of it, we request that the Holy Spirit will open our minds so that we can perceive the truth that you want us to hear this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6. He reads, 1984 edition of the NIV. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasure possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Now recall, the message of this section that we are studying is that enjoyment of unique or favored status with God requires obedience to His word. And we stated there are two responsibilities that this message puts on you, the believer. The first is you should recognize that God has delivered His message to you in the scripture through human authors, as he did through Moses to the Israelites. The second is to recognize that enjoyment of unique or favored status with God demands you understand Israel's favored status. We indicated that first, the understanding of Israel's unique or favored status begins with an understanding of the reminder of their deliverance from slavery in Egypt that God communicated to Moses while in Mount Sinai. The second thing is to understand is that Israel's unique or favored status is conditioned on their obedience to God's word, as given in the first clause of verse 5. Again, this reads, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant." Now Yahweh promised to Israel a unique or favored status with him if they met the stipulated conditions in that clause of verse 5 again, where he says, "Then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession." Now Yahweh conveyed that Israel will be in a position with him different from that of other peoples. Now we indicated that such a position leads to results stated in verse 6. And the first result of what it means for Israel to be God's treasured possession is Israel's priesthood, as stated in the first sentence of verse 6 of Exodus 19, where it says, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests." Now we began to consider this sentence in our last study by considering some of the functions of Israel's priests, such as offering of sacrifices, teaching the people, judging the people, judging their cases and so forth. And so we continue with this evening. Another function of Israel's priests is that of blessing the people. It is this function that is stated in Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 27. Numbers chapter 6. Verses 22 through 27. It reads, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. So that's their function, to ensure that they bless the people. Still another function of priests of Israel is to serve as role models concerning living and teaching God's word to Israel. Now it is this that is implied in what God said about Israel's priests as recorded in Malachi chapter 2 verses 6 through 7. This is one of those things that, in my judgment, you know, when people rush, they want to be pastors, I say, you don't really know what you're getting into. You better be careful, because it's not just a matter of teaching other people. Those who are pastors are held at a higher standard. I know we Christians make all these excuses for our failures as pastors. That is not justified. It is a very strong position that God entrusts on those who teach, and therefore they are supposed to hold not just what they teach, but they live it out themselves. And that is, when we don't do that, we become ineffective. Here's what God says to the priests in Malachi chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge. Now, today we don't have priests in the way, because every believer is a priest, but we have those who are pastors, those with gift of teaching. They are the ones that are supposed to preserve knowledge. He said, and from his mouth, men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. So, with these two additional functions of Israel's priests, we continue with our expectation and really what it means as we expound on this, the matter of the priesthood, or the promise that Yahweh made to Israel, again in verse 6, that we're studying Exodus 19, verse 6, says, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. Now, what does Yahweh mean in that promise, you will be for me a kingdom of priests? What does he mean? Now, this question hinges on how to understand that phrase, a kingdom of priests, that appears only here in the Old Testament scripture. So to understand this phrase, we need to briefly consider that word kingdom. The word kingdom is translated from a Hebrew word, mamlaka. That might mean kingdom, dominion, or realm. That is the area or people ruled under a monarchy form of government. Now the word may mean royal as an adjective, as it is used to describe the promise of Yahweh to Solomon of establishing his throne forever if he remained faithful to Yahweh, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 5. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 5. First Kings chapter 9 verse 5 reads, I will establish your royal throne. Here our Hebrew word mamlaka is translated royal. It's a royal throne over Israel forever. As I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Now the word may also mean simply kingship, or royal sovereignty, as the word is used to describe what God had given to David according to 2 Chronicles chapter 13 verse 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 13 verse 5. Second Chronicles chapter 13 verse 5. It is, don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship, that's a Hebrew word he is translated here, kingship. The kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever by a covenant of salt. Now the word also may mean reign, as it is used to describe the time of the interaction of Jeremiah with false prophet Hanani, who told the people what they want to hear. And I think we have a lot of that today. We have a lot of false prophets. In other words, there are too many false pastors who are telling people what they want to hear. So Hanani was one of those. And Jeremiah interacted with him and God told him what to say. So because he was promising the people, you're not going to Babylon. Because, you know, people would like to hear, you know, good things about their country. They don't want to hear the truth. And so, but the truth is, no, you're going to Babylon. You're going to exile. But he assured them, no, you wouldn't. And so here is the interaction that they had, part of it in Jeremiah chapter 28 verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 28 verse 1. Jeremiah 28 verse 1 reads, in the fifth month of that same year, the fourth year, early in the reign of Zedekiah king of Judah, the prophet Hananiah of Ezor, who was from Gibeon, said to me, in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people. I read the rest of them, but our issue here is simply the word reign, but he goes on to say something that's not true. But that's because that's what people want to hear. And I keep reminding us that, you know, it's a difficult thing to do, but that's what pastors are supposed to do. Tell people what they don't want to hear, the truth. It's painful, but that's what we are called to do. And to do that right, got to know the scripture. When you know it, you teach it, and people don't like it, too bad. But you know for sure that you're telling them what God wants you to deliver to them. Now, in our passage of Exodus 19, verse 6, though, the Hebrew word is used really in the sense of kingdom. That is a nation or people ruled under a monarchy form of government. A monarchy form of government. Now, our concern really is with the phrase, a kingdom of priests. That literally the Hebrew really reads, kingdom priests. That's what it says, kingdom priests. So, the question is how to read the Hebrew phrase based on the Hebrew word translated kingdom. Now, one thing that we can be sure as we read the Hebrew phrase is that it could not possibly mean that everyone in Israel will be a priest. That could not possibly be. So that's one thing that differentiates us in a way from Israel. Even though Israel is unique, favored people, you as a believer in Christ or believers in Christ, we are favored people. The difference is that every one of us is a priest. That's the difference. In Israel, no. There was a class of people that were the priests. But now, every believer is a priest. There's no special person called priest. I know that a denomination called people priest and that. There's none. Everyone is a priest. Now, there are, you know, among the priests, there are those with gift of pastor teaching. So, here though, there are three ways to read the Hebrew phrase. It could be read as kingdom of priests, implying a nation with many priests. It could be read also as priestly nation, or it could be read as royal priesthood. Now, all three readings are possible, since they essentially say the same thing, which is that Israel will be a nation that is characterized by priests. Now, unlike the other nations that have priests to their gods, the priests of Israel will be unique in that they belong to the supreme God, and therefore they are unique as priests. Now, by the way, we are sure that other nations had their priests, as we may deduce from the fact that the Egyptians had priests, and we know that because during that great famine and so on, that the priests, Pharaoh provided for the priests. This we know from Genesis chapter 47, verse 22. So even among unbelievers, those who are in idolatry, they recognize the importance of priests. And so this is what we read about them here. It reads, however, he did not buy the land of the priests because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allotment of Pharaoh gave them. That is why they did not sell their land. In other words, if you recall many years when we started that, everyone in Egypt more or less sold their land except these priests because they didn't have to. Pharaoh took care of them because they were priests. Anyway, that aside though, the phrase a kingdom of priests then should be understood as describing Israel as being a nation to God that is characterized by priests. Now the God doesn't, then God chose the tribe of Levi as a tribe of priests, as we will gather from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 5. It is, the priests, the sons of Levi, shall step forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister and to pronounce blessings in the name of the Lord and to decide all cases of dispute and assault. See, so here we know the king, the priests were from the tribe of Levi. Now the phrase "a kingdom of priests" is not only intended to convey that Israel will be a nation that is characterized by priests of the supreme God that will serve him, and that the priests will carry out their functions towards Israel. But the nation has the responsibility of ministering to other nations. In effect, Israel's unique position with God as a nation, with unique priests of the supreme God, implied that God expected Israel to extend the function of priests to other nations. For example, God expected Israel to teach other nations about the supreme God. But that did not happen. Now Israel was reluctant to carry out this function, as implied in the attitude of prophet Jonah, when Yahweh specifically instructed him to carry God's message to the Ninevites. He was not going to have any part of this until God forced him by giving him a ship ride in the belly of a big fish. So he went reluctantly. That's what Moses, if something God wants done, you're going to do it. You may be kicking and fighting, you do it. The reason some of these things we think, we don't do them is because that's not his plan. If it is his plan for you, you will do it. You will do it again with headache, but you will do it. Anyway, this reluctance of the Israelites to teach other nations about the supreme God was in fact evident in the early church. You see, the Lord Jesus had commanded the disciples to spread the gospel message to many places, everywhere, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It is, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They didn't like that one being so to say. So they didn't do it. This is what God and the Lord Jesus told them they're going to do. But they didn't do it. So what happened? Well, since the disciples did not do this, then until the Lord forced them to do so by persecution. This we know from the Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. It is, and Saul was here, giving approval to his death, that's the death of Stephen. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, and of course, certain went beyond that. That's where it started. Now, I know, you know, people just, most of us are so caught up with this, the top of this planet, and the things that Satan does, that we don't think about when things are happening, whether God is doing something. You know, people don't realize that, yes, maybe God says, you be a mission group and send out missionary, you don't fail, and he bring the people to you. And they will cry and yell, and, you know, but they don't think beyond that, beyond what seems the obvious to the human eyes. There are God who knows how to get his word out or cause people to do what he wants, can do it any way he chooses. So in the case of the apostles, he scattered them all over the place. Maybe if a nation has that, if God has it in his plan for a nation to do that, and they refuse, guess what? That nation may be flooded with people. He can do things the way he wants. And we can all complain all we want. It's not going to change his plan. So this is the thing that sometimes we, as believers, really have to be thinking outside the box by using the scripture. But many times we don't, because we're caught up in the same trap as the unbelievers. And so we think that they do. But here is the thing. Persecution is not a good thing, right? That's not the way God did it for these people, because they don't want to do what he said. They didn't want to go out and give the gospel to the people. And so Israel had the same thing. Of course, most of the time when they were carried away to Babylon, some of them still had some impact, because they still obeyed, followed, they call it the customs. But really, the people began to realize these people are different. They worship, in their mind, a strange God. That's not like anything they know. And that's what happened in the time of Nebuchadnezzar and so forth. Eventually, some people got saved through people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. So God can do things in any way he chooses. So here is a kingdom of priests. They were supposed not just be content with their small locale. They were to spread out. And they didn't want to do that. And guess what? God did it. And so many times today on this planet, wherever you are, you have to think in those terms. Don't think in terms of what other people think about. Think about what is God doing. Not what's human thinking or what people are saying. But what God is doing. Is he trying to get people's attention about his word, and people are not paying attention? He says, okay, I do it this way. Anyway, it's not only that God expected Israel to teach others about him, but they were to be exemplary to other nations of what it means to worship the supreme God. Now, there is a sense that God also expected Israel to offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the other nations, as Israel's priests did on behalf of the people. So anyway, my point though is, when God informed Moses that Israel was to serve as a nation characterized by unique or true priests of the supreme God, that he wanted them to evangelize other nations about him. But they did not, since they themselves fell into idolatry, leading to their exile. Again, that's one of those things you have to look at. Sometimes a nation may begin fearing God, and then suddenly they go into idolatry. And if that happens, guess what? God will bring judgment the way he does. We don't know, but he will. That you can be sure. Israel is an example of how God deals with nations. Anyway, so that aside, the first result of what it means for Israel to be God's treasured possession is Israel's priesthood, as stated in the first sentence of Exodus 19, verse 6 that we're looking at. He said, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. Now, the second result of what it means for Israel to be God's treasured possession is Israel, being a nation separated from other nations and devoted to God. Separated and devoted to God. It is this result that is given in the next phrase of Exodus 19 verse 6 that we're studying, where it says, and a holy nation. And a holy nation. Now the word and here is translated from Hebrew particle that's often translated and in our English versions. However, the Hebrew particle has several other usages. In our passage, it is used to supply additional result of what it means that Israel was God's treasured possession, so that the translation and is proper that the NIV use. Now the word nation though is translated from the Hebrew word goy, goy, that may mean people. So it is used in prophet Elisha's prayer for Yahweh to blind the persons or soldiers that king of Aram sent to capture him, because something was going on before king of Aram will plan out the way he's going to attack Israel. Suddenly Israel knows about the plan, and he thought that maybe one of his soldiers was betraying him. And they said, no, they have this prophet Elisha. He's the one telling them all that, revealing to them before you even plan. And so he said, no, go get them. Go get him. He sent detail out, who knows, a regiment to go get him. And Elisha knew about it. And that's when he prayed what is recorded here in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 18. Second Kings. Now hold on to Second Kings. Second Kings. Chapter 6, verse 18 reads, as the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike these people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. The Hebrew word may refer to a politically organized body of people under a single ruler or a government. Hence means nation, as the word is used in the wrong boasting of King of Assyria, as recorded in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 33. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 33. It reads, has the God of any nation, that's our word as, again, Goy, has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Now the Hebrew word may mean Gentiles, as it is used in Nehemiah's rebuke of the nobles and the officials that returned from Babylon, from Babylonian captivity, for their mistreatment of their fellow Jews, as narrated to us in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 8. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 8 reads, and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. That's the word goy Yes, Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers, only for them to be so bad to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. Now, in our passage of Exodus 19, verse 6, the word really is used in the sense of nation. That is, a politically organized body of people under a single ruler or government. So Israel, as a nation, is described in their relationship with God in the passage that we're considering as a holy nation. A holy nation. Now the word holy is translated from a Hebrew word kadosh that is often rendered holy in our English versions. Now our Hebrew English lexicons indicate that when the word is used in connection with God, it means separate or apart and so sacred. Now based on this meaning, two interpretations are given to the word when it concerns God. It can mean that God is transcendent. That is, that he exists apart from and not subject to the limitation of material universe. That's what we mean by being transcendent. That he, again, exists apart from and not subject to the limitations of the material universe. Now, this understanding is primarily linked to God being enthroned in heaven, since the word is used to describe the God who is on his throne in the vision of prophet Isaiah, recorded in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. It reads, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Now, another meaning attached to the Hebrew word translated holy is really separate from human infirmity, impurity, and sin. And so it really has the meaning of superior moral qualities or purity. Now this meaning is said to be that reflected in God's identification of himself using our Hebrew word kadosh in the command issued to Israel regarding food that they eat and so on, in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. It reads, "I am the Lord, your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy." So here, take him off the moral aspect. "Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground." Now, by the way, our Hebrew word is used several times in connection with the word Israel as a title for the supreme God. You see that, for example, We see that word used still in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20. Reads, "In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel." That's a title, the Holy One of Israel. And that's a Hebrew word here is used as a title. So, the Holy One again refers to the Supreme God, the Creator. Now, the traditional understanding of the use of the word holy to describe God is now challenged by some recent studies, and that for good reasons. First reason is that the traditional understanding of the word holy, when it applies to God, assume that the Hebrew word translated holy is derived from a Hebrew word with an original root meaning of to cut something. Now, that's one reason, that meaning that I just gave you about holiness, in the moral or being transcendent, that meaning is being challenged. But then, the second reason though is that it is uncertain that the Hebrew word translated holy is actually derived from such root that is thought to be where the word actually came. But for some time now, it has been recognized that as many scholars have said that it is dangerous to determine the meaning of words based on entomological approach, that is, you trace the history and all that, and the origin of the word. And so people use it to determine the meaning. Now, so the best way, though, to determine the meaning of a word in any text in the scripture is really to do an extensive study of all available usages of that word, both in the literature in question and in the contemporary documents in the cultures surrounding the original text of the Bible. So, following this approach, then, it has been determined that the essential meaning of the Hebrew word translated holy is really consecrated or devoted. It's no longer, holy the way we think about moral purity and so on, that it actually means consecrated or devoted, as demonstrated by Professor Gentry in his study published in Bibliotheca Sacra 170, published in December of 2013. The title of that work is "The Meaning of the Holy in the Old Testament." Now, the implication of this study, though, is that holiness is not the same as moral purity, although the two are connected. Not quite the same. Now, moral purity is that which results from being completely devoted to God as defined by His covenant with His people. Thus, then, when a person is fully devoted to the Lord, such a person will live in obedience to the word of God. This then produces the moral purity. But that the word really means to be devoted or to be consecrated. Now, we will not, of course, explore this further because of how it's applicable to God, because we did that a long time ago now when we studied the book of Habakkuk. So if you want all that detail, you can go and check out that study online. Look at lesson 11. That's what we did with that in detail. Anyway, our concern is what God meant by stating that Israel is a holy nation. He meant he has devoted Israel to himself. And so Israel has been separated from other nations and dedicated to God as his own. Now this, of course, means that Israel also is set apart both ritually and morally. Now the requirement of ritual separateness of Israel and moral separateness of Israel are all implied in the instruction of Yahweh that we referenced previously in the passage that I cited and read, but I won't go back there, but that's Leviticus 11, verse 43 and 44. Now, it's really not difficult to accept that the implication of Israel being holy or devoted to God as his own people is also, it also involves some kind of moral purity. Although the main thing is being devoted, yet it has the implication of moral purity. This is because it is after the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Peter, addressed believers as royal priesthood and a holy nation, using the words we find here in Exodus 19, verse 6 that we're studying, that instruction for moral purity that was then given in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Now, this is what this now applies to you if you're a believer in Christ. Because it now applies to all of us who are believers. But it says, but you are a chosen people. We're no longer talking about Israel, but you, the believer. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Then, once having told us what we are, now look at what he said. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. I don't know how many of us actually believe that. Because the way most of us act today and talk, we just don't believe that. That we're aliens and strangers to this planet. He said, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So anyway, when God described an additional result of Israel being his treasure possession in the phrase of Exodus 19 verse 6 we're starting where it says, and a holy nation, he meant then that Israel was dedicated or devoted to him, separated from other nations in their relationship with him, and they were required then to reflect that truth through their conduct. Same thing from what I read here in 1 Peter is applicable to all of us. We are now separate from, yeah, we are living with unbelievers, but we still are separate from them. And we are a separate group of people. If you believe that, then you should live that way. Be that as it may, after Yahweh had communicated the message that he wanted Moses to deliver to Israel, he ended with a declaration that is intended to convey that Moses did not make up the story or the message that he delivered. You see, it is not uncommon that believers hear the teaching of God's word and reject what they heard by asserting that what the teacher communicated was his personal opinion. Now, I find this interesting that many of us here today, even in this congregation maybe, we believe more what we hear from the pundits on the news than you believe your pastor. I don't find, I mean, it baffles me. People can take that. They believe that and they believe their pastors. So that will tell you something is wrong. Something is going wrong. That is what God is trying to do here. Because many will just say, oh yeah, well, you know. But you hear people, you don't know their motives, you don't know what they are for, but you believe them. But pastors who are serious with it, what they tell you the truth, you don't want to take that one. But you want to take, you know, all these hearsays or whatever people like to say. They will take it. They take the word, the only thing that's reliable, which is the word of God. But they want to do that. Rather, they rather live on the hearsays that you floating around all over the place. Now, the truth is that if a teacher, though, of the word of God is true to the text, what the individual expounded should not be taken as a personal opinion, but the word of God as it is. Therefore, to ensure that Israel did not take that attitude that I just described many of us have, God specifically stated what is given in the last sentence of where we're studying in Exodus 19 verse 6. Because it reads, these are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Now the word and speak, those two words really, they are translated from the same Hebrew word in an unpointed Hebrew text, which is meaning depending on whether the word is used as a verb or a noun. The same Hebrew word, where it's written, it is what we call unpointed. Now the pointing that we have in Hebrew is really something that began around, I think, 9th century to help the non-Hebrew people to read it. So if you look at where it's written in the original Hebrew, without pointing, you can't tell whether it's a verb or a noun because it's the same three letter words. Same three. So we only have to look at the context to decide whether it has to do with a verb or a noun. Now, the word, though, when it is used as a noun, it has various meanings. For example, if it's used as a noun, it can mean message, as the word is used to describe what Yahweh said through Balaam to Balak, as recorded in Numbers chapter 23, verse 16. Numbers chapter 23, verse 16. Numbers 23 verse 16 reads, the Lord met with Balaam and put a message. That word message is the Hebrew word dabar. A message in his mouth and said, go back to Balak and give him this message. The same word dabar. Now, of course, if it's used as a noun, then the word simply means something like word or brief statement in a particular passage. That's what it will mean. But as a verb, though, it may mean to speak. That is, of course, to express in speech. That's the way this word is used in this passage that we're looking at, although same Hebrew word, used twice. One is used as a verb, the other one is used as a noun. All I'm saying is, when people read the unpointed text, they can't tell the difference, except by further reading of the text. But in this case, because they have it pointed, it helps us a little bit to know which is a verb and which is a noun. But sometimes it's still difficult, even with the pointed Hebrew text, so to say. So in any case, Yahweh in the sentence of Exodus 19 verse 6, again it says, these are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Convey then that the message Moses was to deliver to Israel was from him. Now that's important. Again, I think that sometimes when pastors teach truth that may be difficult to swallow, then we try to justify. We know, you know, we're very defensive. As humans, we're very defensive. So our defensive mechanism of not accepting it, well, it's just opinion. And we comfort ourselves with that. That doesn't change the fact that we're wrong. So it is important for Israel to know that what Moses is delivering is not his opinion. He's giving them exactly what God wants them to hear. So, in effect though, this sentence, when he said, these are the words you have to speak to them, in effect, that sentence is an assurance that the words Moses relayed to Israel were indeed from God. That's what the issue. To know, like I'm emphasizing, you take today, very many Christians, and I can almost say this with no confidence, that many of us Christians just don't really believe the Bible. We give it a lip service. Because of some of the things, you know, you deal with people who get, they have all the statistics they publish, you realize very many of us don't really believe the Bible. There are very few that actually believe the Bible. Because if you believe the Bible, you don't question it. You may say, I don't understand the meaning, somebody can explain it to me. Yeah. But once they explain it to you, you take it. But today, people are going around, you know, say, yeah, you know, I'm Bible believing. And that kind of makes me, in a way, kind of ashamed. I feel ashamed when I hear a lot of these people say, I'm a Christian, Bible believing Christian. And the next one sentence they come out of their mouth, voice everything they just said. And I say, no, what? Christianity has this, you know, bad reputation these days. Because those who are claiming to be Bible believing Christians are giving it a lip service. But really, we should understand that God gave the assurance to Israel. And in the same way, we should recognize that the words of our scripture are from God, as stated in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It reads, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 reads, all scripture. Now that's always, it thrills me when I read that, I say all scripture. He didn't say New Testament. All scripture. Old and new. Say all scripture is God breathed. And it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That's what the Bible does for us. It rebukes us. But we don't like that. But if we're not rebuked, we're not going to be corrected. And if we don't accept correction, we're not going to improve spiritually. So anyway, if Israel obeyed the words of Yahweh to them through Moses, they will enjoy their unique or favored status. Now, by the way, we should be careful though to recognize that the obedience to God's word as given here does not make Israel God's people, as they were already God's people. So what we're dealing with here is not what's going to make you a believer. You're already a believer. So what the issue here is that obedience should prove, or should be the proof that you're a believer. That's the issue that we're concerned with here. So if you are a person who is a believer in Christ, and you are a favored person for sure. So now, act that way. Behave that way. Show that you are a favored person by the way you act. So we end this study of this passage then. with a reminder of the message, which again is enjoyment of unique or favored status with God requires obedience to His word. So, do you want to enjoy favored status with God? Do you want that? Do you want God to look at you uniquely? Do you want that? If your answer is yes, then strive to learn His word and obey what you learn. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to recognize that we are your treasured people, unique people, favored people, and enable us to live that way so that others around us will see that we are truly favored people of yours. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.